word. Help me, Lord, when joy and trouble lead me. Every today acts from my Father's hand. One by one, the days of all my sleeping, till I reach that
voices and then do the chorus last. Do me so
as I travel through this pilgrim land, there is a friend who walks with me. Lead me safely through the sinking sand, it is the cross of Calvary. This would be my prayer, dear Lord, each day to help me do the best I can. For I need thy light to guide me day and night, blessed Jesus, hold my hand. Let me travel in the light divine that I may see the blessed way. Keep me that I may be holy, that I may sing redemption songs someday. I will be a soldier brave and true and ever firmly take a stand.
We'll do the same way, strictly simply because of the wind supply. That's the only reason. If I was 30, we'd turn the course all three times. Few boys ever attempt. Flat. 463.
earthly way that may never come to me, and a powerless prayer here mine may never be, but the God His cleansing blood, just His sin. Jesus, how I trust Him, how I prove Him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more. I'm so glad I learned to trust Thee, precious Jesus, Savior, friend, and I know that Thou art with me, will be with me to the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I prove Him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him.
588.
I like where you're being at. 588. I know why now. 588.
You are there.
Bless our meeting here this morning, that the things that we do and say, the songs that we sing, and the prayers that we pray would be glorifying to your name. I pray, Lord, that you would look upon the requests that have been made, not only this morning, but in times past. Lord, that you would look upon them according to the multitude of your mercies. And all the while, we pray, Lord, that you would give us faith. Our faith would grow and increase to that we might say, nevertheless, not our will, but thine be done. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help me this morning. Help me to feed the flock in a way that honors you and pleases you. And Lord, that we might go forward being a service, Lord, to you and to your people. And I pray that you would bless your little churches everywhere as they gather this morning, Lord, that even though some might not be as established in faith as others are, but we know, Lord, that they're still your precious sheep, and you love all equally, and you died a terrible death that we might be saved. And I just pray that you would forgive us of our many sins and shortcomings as we go along our pathway. We know they are many. And make us mindful that we do sin, Lord. And we might not be lifted up and think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. I ask these things for your blessed name's sake, for your praise. Amen. Turn to John chapter 8. John's Gospel. For a little bit. This is familiar scripture to you, and I had some thoughts over the course of the past couple of weeks about Abraham and all that is rolled up, so to speak, in what the scripture gives us, Old and New Testament, concerning him. And I think that we get to, when we start considering the Word of God, the human mind, when it thinks about or considers how this Bible is laid out, the human mind automatically says, well, what's written over here, came before and this, all this came after. And then we get to the place where there are two covenants, the old and the new, and the old is presented in what we call the Old Testament, and the new covenant is presented in what we call the New Testament. And then, us being intellectually lazy by nature, it's easy for us to kind of slip off into that place in our mind when we think about all the Old Testament saints. We think of them as being under the law or involved in the law service. But beloved, Abraham was not. Now, Abraham did sacrifice. Job did sacrifice. And I don't know the so-called experts, historical experts, say that Job and Abraham lived about the same time, and I can believe that, but it doesn't really matter. But Job did sacrifice, and all the patriarchs, even before the law, did sacrifice, but they were doing it from the standpoint of that, it traced it all the way back to Adam, I believe, when Adam and Eve, they disobeyed God, and their eyes were open. They saw that they were naked, and they tried to cover themselves. And as we know, that by the works of their own hands did they try to cover themselves with a covering that was vanity and would fall away very quickly. But God, He slew innocent animals. And when I say innocent, always from this standpoint, saints. That's why the animal sacrifices could not please God, is because the animals don't have a soul, and animals don't sin. Now, they might be now, after the fall, they might be ferocious by nature, but still, they do not sin, because when a ferocious animal attacks something else, he's only following his nature. So, an animal sacrifice, therefore, an animal can't sin, so therefore, it's can't show the figure of sin. So therefore, the animal sacrifice did nothing to clear the conscience, as Paul wrote in Hebrews. But anyway, Abraham made sacrifice not just because his father Adam sacrificed, but he made sacrifice, Job made sacrifice, all those patriarchs, ones that are not mentioned, they made it in hope of the promised seed. That was there. It served to remind them that God told Eve, your seed, the serpent will bruise your seed's heel, but your seed shall crush his head, or his headship, or the power that he had over men through the conscience. So Abraham made sacrifice, but he was not under the law, and Paul points that out plainly in the Roman letter. But Jesus comes here, and just as we do today, those Pharisees and scribes and various religious factions in his day, they all boasted themselves on certain knowledge concerning the Word of God and concerning the Gospel. There is much presumption that is based on the imagination of man more than the truth of the Scriptures. And I don't say that in a critical way, because I've been guilty of being a partaker in the same things. And so, but what we get to in those places, and when we become wrapped up and rolled up in traditions and things of that nature, and we build to ourselves institutions, and we begin to worship the institutions instead of worshiping God. And so where we get to is that we see ourselves as expert in religious matters, and as has been my experience, there are those who even come to the point that they say, you can't possibly be right, and I can't possibly be wrong. Well, this is what Jesus was, it's what he encountered daily in his ministry, in his service, as he walked here on this earth, and he was like, as has been pointed out here in times past, he was like that Passover lamb that Moses was instructed. He instructed the children of Israel to take a lamb of certain days and put him up and keep him and observe him, to see whether there be any spot or blemish in him. And that stands figuratively as Jesus was here. He was under constant observation. And to see whether, to find some, that they weren't hoping that there was no blemish in him. They were hoping to find a blemish in him. As the Lamb of God, he was spotless. So he was faced with this continually. And these men who were educated in the things of the fathers, according to their own estimation of themselves, and so they were constantly challenging him. Jesus didn't go to big fights with them. There'd be folks following him because the Holy Ghost was guiding them to follow him, because the Holy Ghost was testifying that this man was of God. He was a teacher, and he had the words of life, as Peter said. Some understood that he was the Son of God, as the Holy Ghost had showed to Peter and some of the others, and some didn't understand him to that point, but they would later on. But he was... He had a compassion for the offcast, for the overlooked, for those who did not meet the status quo. He had a compassion for them, and it was said in one place where he came, the multitudes came
And they were there, and he came to the multitude, and he was moved with compassion, for they were as sheep without a shepherd. And so he came preaching the kingdom of heaven, which was at hand. And he didn't come preaching, well, you got to do this and you got to do that. He came preaching the gospel, the good news. As he told John the Baptist disciples, he said, you go back and tell him that the gospel is preached to the poor, the lame walk, and the blind see, and so on and so forth. And the gospel is preached to the poor. And that wasn't for John the Baptist. I believe you remember me saying that here a while back. That wasn't for John the Baptist. It was for them. Because John knew he was about to. His course was about to finish. And he loved his disciples. But anyway, Jesus was under a constant barrage of examination. Men trying to find fault. And sometimes they thought they did. It ended up ultimately that they had to pay witnesses to lie about him. And that's okay. We're not going to get into that. But I just want to kind of set the scene here of what these men had their hopes built up in. And it was in the building of the institutionalized Jewish religious economy, the law service. And as Paul had testified in the Roman letter, and he contested, he was unable to testify because he had been fully engrossed in the service of the law, thinking that he had been faithful to keep the law. But men get lifted up in themselves and various things, and then they begin to see themselves as we begin to see ourselves sometimes as being complete with a combination of what we have done along with what the Lord has given us. And so we become lifted up in self. And we don't like to either think about breaking away, and sometimes we get torn away. And if it's the Lord doing the tearing, it's good. But anyway, these men were proud, boasting themselves of knowing the Scriptures. And so in verse 56 of John chapter 8, and I know that sounded like a lot of rambling, but I don't want to step on that stick. But the attention of God's people, I have no problem believing that some of these men who embraced Jesus from time to time were elect children of God, but they were in darkness. Some of them may have been, some of them may not have been, and God has never given me, He's never given me the go-ahead to decide which was which. But what He has given us is that when He begins to bring us up in the faith of the gospel, not just the believing of the gospel faith-wise, but in the walk of the gospel, the creed. When He begins to bring us up in that, that's why He gives us these things, and that's the express purpose of the Word of God, is that we might grow in knowledge and understanding of the will of God, that we might walk to pleasing Him. And not... So, here these men were, and Jesus came talking about the testimony of Himself and how that the Father testified to His works and His words. But He says in verse 56 of chapter 8, your father Abraham, listen to this, rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? I almost made a comment there. I thank the Lord for His restraining grace. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And like Brother Wilson Thompson said, when he spoke those words before Abraham was, I am, they knew exactly what he was saying. It was no mystery to them. They were schooled in the wording of the Scriptures. Many of them, no doubt, might have been able to. There have been men who have attained into the a memory of such magnitude that they could quote most of the Old Testament. Men in what we would call modern times. John Muir could quote the entire Old Testament and the majority of the New. Or it might have been vice versa. But he was a man that said, you don't have to meet in the church to worship God. And he said, you can do it out in nature. He was raised up a religious man. But anyway, they knew exactly what he meant when he said, I am. When Moses encountered the burning bush there in the wilderness, and the Lord spoke to him and gave him direction. He said, Lord, whom shall I tell? You see, 400 and something years the children of Israel had been in Egypt. And they had forgotten, because it had not been taught, they had forgotten pretty much the God of their fathers. There were a few that remembered. But he said, whom shall I say sent me? And he said, you tell them I am that I am. And so they knew what he was saying. That's why it angered them. Because they said, this man can't be of God, or this man can't be with God, because we have not put our approval on him. But he said, Abraham, what I want to get to, and the thing that was motivating my thoughts was Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it, and was glad. Now, what Abraham longed to see, and what Jesus is saying here, now Abraham, beloved, I believe with all my heart that Abraham understood more of the intent of God's promise and message to him than we can pretty much garner from Scripture. But Jesus testifies of him right here, and he says, he saw my day. And that day that he saw was not just the coming of the Lord in a lowly birth there in Bethlehem, but the fullness of his coming, and which means his death, burial, and resurrection. And Abraham, understanding through the burnt sacrifices, the burnt offerings, and so on and so forth, that those things were to serve to keep, as Peter said, to keep the pure mind stirred up, before the gospel was handed down in the sense that it is here in the New Testament, the grace gospel. Peter said in his second letter, he said, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, I find it needful to stir up your pure mind by way of remembrance. And so those old patriarch saints were no different than we are. They needed the pure mind stirred up. And that was one of the things in Abraham's time that the burnt offering served to do. And that was to stir up his pure mind that he might pursue faith and walk on in faith, looking and his hope being placed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because he knew in that his sin condition would be answered. The condition of all mankind, dead in trespasses and sins, that those whom the Holy Ghost had come and... Beloved, listen to me. You know this. The Old Testament saints before the cross were secured and procured exactly the same way that you and I are, justified in Jesus Christ. We have an advantage over them in the respect that we can look back and through the eye of faith, we see it completed. We see the accuser of the brethren cast down. That is a truth that is lost on most of the practicing church today. And understanding what that means. But we see it. If we humble ourselves and just say, Lord, guide me and teach me, He'll bless us in these things. But the Old Testament saints, they couldn't see Him yet cast down. They couldn't see yet the death of that, the mechanics of it I'm speaking. They couldn't see it come to fruition in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now I hope that I can tie our hope and their hope together, if the Lord will help me, from this standpoint, that we still struggle with sin as we go through this life. But our great hope and our great consolation is, as that Jesus was raised from the dead, and He died with our sins upon Him, and God raised Him from the dead because they were not His, but yet He was a fit lamb. And so, we by faith look back and see that finished, and our hope lies in that resurrection that we will experience when we will have the full enjoyment of our justification. And that sin that so easily besets us now will be dead and put away from our experience, not from God's standpoint, but from ours. So it's real, and that's what our hope rests in. It's not whether I've done enough or whether I've said all the right things, but as God raised Him from the dead, and if we were in Him when He died, then we will likewise be raised without sin. And that's our great hope. I hope that's yours. I used to think, oh Lord, I'm so looking forward to see what all I'm going to get to do when I get there. Not anymore. Not anymore. Because now it's enough for me to know that the things that so easily trouble me in this life won't be there anymore. Now, Abraham had the same hope. But he understood that it had to come through a fit lamb. Now, turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. And here in this 11th chapter, we have the account that Abraham was a pilgrim and a stranger, a sojourner, and that he was looking for a city. And modern religion said, oh, he was looking to go to heaven. Well, he was, but not in the senses that they have intended. Abraham did not desire leaving this world and going to heaven's immortal glory in the sense he's presented right here. Abraham sought men. He desired to have some friends, true friends, some brethren whom he could fellowship with in the truth of the promise of God. That was the city he sought. When it says city, it just means structure. Yes. And you can say church. And while he did not have the fullness of that, he had reasonable semblances of enjoyment in that, and some of the brethren that the Lord blessed him to be around and so on and so forth. Now in Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. We're going to go over to Genesis here in just a minute. of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now, beloved, listen to me. Abraham, while it did his heart good, I believe, to know that he would be the progenitor, so to speak, of many nations, the great joy of his heart that there would be spiritual blessing that would come through his line. See, this is what Abraham saw. He saw spiritual blessing. He didn't see the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God was not to him meat and drink. Remember when he went and took 300 of his trained servants and a couple of his confederates, some of the kings there, and the five kings had come down and captured Sodom and carried Lot off, and Abraham took 300 trained servants from his house and with his confederate friends, and they went and they smote those five kings, and they brought everything back. Everything that they'd taken, they brought it back. And the king of Sodom said to him, take these riches, Abraham, and take this and that, only leave me the men. And Abraham said, nay, I will not take even down to a shoe latchet of anything here, lest thou shalt say. You see, here's the problem with a visible, I don't care what denomination you're in or what order you're in, the problem with a visible church in the earth today is that men want to say, yeah, I raised him up. Yeah, I sponsored him. Yeah, we did this. Abraham said, let thou shalt say, I have made Abraham rich. And he meant it. Why? Because God had blessed him and had appeared unto him, and Abraham knew the hand of God was on him with favor, and he knew where his substance lay, and his substance wasn't in material things, but it was in spiritual things. That is to say, that he knew somewhat of the living God. And that, my friends, you want to talk about eternal life? That is the definition of eternal life, that you and I know somewhat of the living God and who He is and what He has done. And if you want confirmation of that, you go to John chapter 17, and then I believe in Jeremiah chapter 9. I'm not 100% sure. So, after that, God said, appeared to Abraham. Turn over to let me stay right here for just a minute. Of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Okay, I almost left out the most important part right there. Turn over to Genesis chapter 22. Now, thanks. As Brother Bill has been known to say, let's keep it real. Let's keep it real. When God said to Abraham, I shall make thee a father of many nations, and not only that, he said, that many nations, many peoples would be blessed in his seed. Abraham never thought that Isaac was going to live for several thousand years. And he said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Paul makes the distinction in the Roman letter concerning that seed. He said seed of one, not seeds as of many. And that promise was the coming Messiah, the one that had been promised to Eve. God, however He chose to do it, it's not up to me. I'm just going to take this on faith. He let Abraham know that he was talking about the seed promised to Eve. Abraham might not have had a full understanding of what all that encompassed, but that's where his joy was. Because guess what? It wasn't just the hope of salvation to others, it was the hope to him. That's why he rejoiced. Now, I want us to look at this account here and take some things into consideration. Genesis chapter 22, and it came to pass after these things. I would encourage you to go back and read this account. Not only read the account of Isaac. See, the Jews were, in Jesus' time, right there when we read our scripture text, the Jews in his time were of the mind that some way, somehow, if they just made themselves pure enough in the law, that they would be able to bring forth the promised seed. You say, brother, or at least get things in shape for him to come. And there's a group now, and I don't say this critically. They lack understanding, and they're blind, and they insist that they will work. They can work. We can work hard enough to get the world, the earth, into good enough shape that the Lord will come back. And in a similar sense, those Pharisees thought the same thing, but their only concern was with the kingdom of Israel, the earthly kingdom of Israel. And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world, and it's spirit. It's not material. It's spirit." And that was what Abraham longed for when he said no. When he said no to the king of Sodom, his desire was to the spiritual and not to the natural or the physical. But here we go in verse 22. And when Jesus, this is the account, and when Jesus said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad." And I want you to look at these things in a figure. Now here we hold Isaac in two senses. We hold him in a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we also see him in a figure representative of the elect of God out of every nation under the covenant of grace. And I'll explain to you why I believe that. When you talk about Israel as a name, now Jacob, his name was changed to Israel. So when you read that the descendants of Israel, or God dealt with the person Israel, then you can say, well, he's talking about from a spiritual standpoint. But then when he says Jacob's descendants, then he's talking about from a carnal or a natural standpoint. And it's showing a distinction between the two covenants. But anyway, I digress. When we consider that name Israel, it is a fit name for Jesus Christ from this standpoint, because when God changed Jacob's name to Israel, he said, "Because thou hast power with God and with men." So there he is shown in a figure as the same as Jesus Christ, or presenting the office of Jesus Christ. So Jesus stands as Israel, the king, from the standpoint that he, as an individual, has power with God and with men. Now, there is another rendering of Israel in the Hebrew, and it's what we call from the feminine sense, and Israel then, when it's talking about all the people, so to speak, or the New Testament Israel of God, it's talking about the bride, the wife, the queen. And when it is presented in that sense, then it is setting forth the idea of humility or humbleness and subjectiveness. So here, as we're about to see, Isaac stands in the figure of Christ. But the promise through the figure of Christ is that there will be many sons brought into glory. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. Now, oh Abraham, he'd been through some ups and downs. He had seen that which was impossible with man performed by the power of God Almighty. And he had instances where he was weak in the faith. He was weak in the by faith, not the through faith, but he was weak in the by faith when the times when he'd go into the various foreign countries, and Sarah was a very beautiful woman, and he said, "Now you tell them you're my sister, or they'll come back then if they wanted something." Especially men of some kind of rank. If they saw something they wanted, didn't matter what it was, if it was a man's wife, he'd kill him and take her. Abraham, he liked his skin, you know. He was a man such as we are. And so he had been through some ups and downs. And some said, well, they'd be critical of him when it says that, oh, Abraham, when God told him to up and leave Ur of the Chaldees, and he went a little piece and then kind of lollygagged around there for a while myself in a smug sense. Don't do that, saints. Don't do that. I thought at one point in my life that I was pretty big in the faith. And then I found myself on my face praying, Lord, why can I not have the faith that Abraham had? And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son. You can't imagine this. You cannot imagine this. Take now thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah. That's significant. The land of Moriah is significant, and I'm going to tell you why it is right now, because I'll get it on down here a little further. It would become, in David's time and Solomon's time, it would become what would be known as Jerusalem. And Solomon constructed the temple on Mount Moriah. David purchased the real estate because the Lord judged him when he was disobedient. The Lord judged him and he appeared to him. He came to him in a revelation and showed himself at Ornan's threshing floor. You can go read the 2 Chronicles 3:1 before Solomon built the temple, but you go read 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and you'll see what that comes to. And Ornan and his sons saw the Lord's angel there. They were exceedingly fearful. And David, when it was done, the Lord revealed to him that he was done with the judgment. And David said, Ornan, I want this place. And he said, I'll give it to you. He said, I'm scared. I'll give it to you. No. I'll pay for it. So David purchased it. He purchased that place at the threshing floor. And so it remained in significance from here, and he get thee into the land of Moriah and offer Isaac, offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. And saints, let me tell you something. It's not just a snip widget. When a man offered a burnt offering, there was a very methodical and specific way that he was to cut that thing in pieces and then set fire to it. And it would not be for the faint of heart. And here Abraham, whom takes Isaac, whom he loved, And the Lord said, offering for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide you here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship. Now listen to this. And come again to you. Now, you talk about faith. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. Isaac was not a little helpless boy either, by the way. He was a man. And this ought to serve to help us to consider the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ to his Father. Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together, and they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and he laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And make no mistake, don't have any doubt in your mind, the full intention of Abraham's heart was to slay Isaac, whom he loved. Now, he didn't just get up one morning and come to this. That's one of the things I want to stress. No. Abraham grew into this faith. We have to grow into this faith. And even the faith that we have, that Christ has accomplished all that is necessary for our future happiness and for the future happiness, all of that stuff, we have to grow into faith to understand the depths of that. But all the promises of Abraham, all the promises to Abraham were attached to the promised seed. He took the knife to slay his son, and the angel of the Lord, by the way, that was Jesus. Didn't have to say that. That's who it was that said, called him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son. So we read over there in Hebrews how that Abraham, While the angel of the Lord intervened and he did not literally have to kill Isaac, we understand that by the intent of his heart, it was as good as if he had taken Isaac's life and burned his body upon that altar. And so, he said, let me get back to it here. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked in verse 13, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. So here, you can't, this figuratively, there's a scope here. If you try to say, okay, we got to go right down the line here, you're going to miss it. Because the importance is not on the ram whose horns were caught in the thicket, and Abraham slew the ram and offered him for an offering. The importance is that he offered Isaac, period. That's the importance. And so when God when God, and God knew what Abraham would do, okay? But you and I didn't know what he would do. I don't, whether Abraham knew what he'd do, I don't know. I have reason to believe that he didn't know what he'd do, but he went, he was still going in faith. When he left the house, he was going in faith. But God didn't need a record of what Abraham did, but you and I do. Why? To testify of the blessedness of the promise and what it, how it can benefit us in our life. And so, when Paul says over in Hebrews that he received him from Isaac from the dead in a figure, that was not the most important aspect of it, because I believe with all my heart what Abraham saw was the risen Christ, the seed that in whom all nations would be blessed. And Abraham saw that in this faith testimony here. He saw the risen Christ. And the hope that he had for himself or for anyone else who might be whom the Lord loved, the hope for any other creature, he saw that it lay in that promised seed, and he saw the fulfillment of that sacrifice and the deliverance of him back from the dead, and he rejoiced and was glad. It wasn't so much that he did a little yippee dance right there. Oh, I don't think it'd be silly. You know, when we think about terms about like rejoice, that's what we think about. No, it wasn't. Beloved, from Abraham's memory of what God promised Eve in the garden at the fall, from his memory of that to the time when it would be fulfilled, his heart was enraptured in that whole scene. That's what he rejoiced in. And he rejoiced that when he told Lot, he said, okay, here we are. You look. You take the part you want, and I'll take what you reject. And we know what happened there. And when his faith failed him, from time to time, well, actually his faith didn't fail him, he failed his faith. But even in those times, and the resulting growth that came from that, he rejoiced in the whole thing. He was content and happy in his heart. And listen, as Abraham rejoiced to see the future fulfillment of it, beloved, we ought to equally rejoice in looking back on it. I'm afraid that many Christians, when they think about being the resurrection from the dead, I'm afraid that we, as a people, are inclined to think that we're going to die and then the Lord's going to raise us up pretty much like we are right now, but everything else will be gone and we'll just go on continuing like we are forever. I can't rejoice in that. I used to think I did, but I can't rejoice in that. Beloved, we're going to be raised in the glorious image of Jesus Christ because we look back and see and receive Him from the dead. We don't have to receive Him in a figure, but we receive Him from the dead and rejoice in that all of death will be put off of us in the end. Abraham's happiness, his rejoicing, was not in real estate. I'm not trying to be cute. That's not what Abraham rejoiced in. And see, he had in full view. He didn't know how many. God told him. He said, your seed will be as the stars of heaven without number and as the sands of the sea. And Abraham didn't even know what an Israelite was at that time. There were no Israelites in Abraham. He didn't know what they were. No, he was a Chaldean. So his rejoicing was not in the ethnical institution of Israel, Jacob's descendants. His rejoicing was in that God had seen fit to let him be a partaker in the lineage of the coming Christ, whereby a number as greater than the sands of the sea would be blessed through him. And when he saw that, then he received that city in figure. Okay. Once again, I just pray that the Lord will take all that rabble and make some sense of it in your mind, and you might be able to rejoice with Abraham.